Very warm welcome to the choir from St. John's Chapel. There's a combined choir serving us today, and we extend a very warm welcome to them. And we continue this morning with Psalm 19. I started preaching on Psalm 19 two Sundays ago, and decided to do it over two sermons. And so there you are. If you have missed the first part, you can always catch it online. But today, I'll be looking at the second half of this psalm, so that you know what's coming ahead. Next month, in October, we're focusing on community services, our special ministry to the poor and those who are needy in our land and other nations as well. So we can look forward to that. So a psalm, Psalm 19, it will help. You can keep your Bible open at page 892, Psalm 19. It will help you to follow the sermon. And I've said that this psalm, which is of course a poem or hymn, it can be divided into three parts. The first six verses is a meditation on creation. The middle part is about Torah, or God's word, or God's law. And the third part is our personal response. So we have looked at the first part, the first six verses. The heavens declares the glory of God constantly, day and night. It also speaks comprehensively, like the heat and light of the sun. It reaches everywhere and everyone. And so there is no language where you can't be heard. That's how I entitled the sermon two Sundays ago. Everyone, everywhere can hear His voice. So I ended by saying that we need to grow this sense of wonder in us. And this sense of wonder will help us to continually see His glory and respond with worship, constant worship from our hearts. So having looked at creation, we now turn to the Torah. Having looked at the world book, we now turn to the word book, so to speak. So verses 7 to 11. Let me read for you. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true, and righteous all together. So verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And I have in bracket a literal translation. The law of I am. In fact, the whole four verses, you have this repeatedly, this phrase, I am. The law of I am is perfect, renewing vitality. And the psalmist is saying here in verse 7, that God's word is complete. And it is able to renew vitality, more than just reviving a person who's swooning, right? It's saying a lot more than that. It has this central meaning of reversing the direction that something is, that someone or something is taking, right? Of reverse direction, or to put back into order. The law of God can restore. It can revitalize. It can renew. It is life-giving. As we are told in the book of Ruth, chapter 4, verse 15, He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. And we always associate old age with losing something, all right? As you sense, there's a sense you're losing something every day, a bit of your sight, maybe a bit of your hair, a bit of your energy. But the Bible talks about an energy or life that comes through the Word of God that nourishes even those who are of old age. And so, we've been praying for revival in Singapore, echoing the continuous words of Bishop, right, for many years now, that life and strength may return to areas in our church where we have weakened. We all know today how much the world has changed, and some of you have lived long enough to see some of these amazing changes. Because of easy travel, because of virtual connection to the internet. Human beings are connected to each other in ways unheard of in human history. There's now a new Tower of Babel, where the greatness of man is amplified, and there's no need for God. And I should say, multiple towers of Babel. Some which can be, as we know, of very good causes. Others can be deeply evil and dark. And it seems like it's such a highly connected world. Why should a Christian even pray? Why should a Christian even depend on anything else? So churches and Christians everywhere are sometimes bewildered. And so we pray for revival. And we call on the first cited quality of God's word in this passage. We call on God to renew our vitality. Strangely enough, all these towers of Babel have made men and women even more tired than ever. More than ever, friends, we need the word of God. Second part of verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure. Some people, there's a bit of hum. Maybe just tone it down slightly and I try to speak louder or something. Yeah, there's a hum. Yeah, sorry for that. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. His decrees or testimonies are reliable, firm, and dependable. And it can make wise the simple. The wise is someone who has a masterful understanding, someone who has skill, someone who is an expert. And believe it or not, people don't see me as an expert in theology or the Word of God, but some people see me as an expert in cooking. And sometimes I receive all kinds of questions as if I know everything about cooking under the sun. Of course, that's far, cannot be further from the truth. But so the idea of someone who is wise is someone who is skillful. Now, the word simple is sometimes used in a negative manner. If you're familiar with the book of Proverbs, it's referring to someone who's gullible and open to everything, anything and everything. But in the Psalms, consistently, the simple is someone who's open to God's teaching, having made a faith commitment to Him. In the Proverbs, simple is categorized with fools. In the Psalms, the simple is categorized with the wise. His law is able to make wise someone who has faith and is open to listening and learning. So a distinction is drawn here. Someone can be smart, very smart, and yet foolish. Yet another may be simple in the way he or she thinks. And yet the Bible says that person can be wise. In the gospel, Jesus did teach on this kind of wisdom very clearly in the parable of the wise and foolish builder. Both builders have an ambition. They want to build. That's so the story of our life, because we're always building something in our life, whether physical building, a career, a family, or whatever. So they want to build something. It is possibly the same house, the same, made of the same material, are designed by the same architect. And both houses face the same storm. But one stood still while the other crashed and was completely destroyed. Why? Because one was built on sifting sand, but the other was built on solid rock. The point of the parable, both hear the same word, but only one obeyed, the wise builder. So Jesus is saying, this is how the testimony of the Lord can make wise the simple. And I'm sure you can sense here, there's a powerful lesson, even in just meditating on the second part of verse 7. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And the word right in Hebrew refers to something which is straight, whether it's vertical or horizontal, or something that is perfectly flat. Acting as a reference point or plumb line for something else. You know anything about building and design? you would know that lines are very important. My youngest daughter, Deborah, is studying architecture in NUS, and she's learning a lot about the importance of lines. Sometimes people ask me, what's the meaning of the word canon? As you know, I have that title, Canon Wong, and some people think that's my Christian name, but that's just an Anglican title. So, tongue-in-cheek, I sometimes say, well, canon means delighting you always, the camera. Or, Canon Wong, of course, in Cantonese, sounds absolutely terrible. Tai Pao Wong. Those who don't know Cantonese can ask a neighbor what it means. But actually, the word canon comes from a Latin word, which means rule, R-U-L-E, from which we have the word ruler. So, ruler acts a reference point for measurement. So a canon in the church is supposed to be a reference point for other clergy to follow. To be honest, I'm sure I also share the same opinion with the rest of my fellow canons. As you know, there are at least 10 canons in the cathedral. I share my fellow canons. Sometimes we feel that we're falling short of being an example for other clergy. But here, the psalmist is saying, but I am. Or the Lord, in Hebrew, I am, is inherently right. He's completely reliable as a line of reference. And the beholder sees this architectural and orderly beauty, and his heart rejoices. Second part of verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, and in bracket, a literal translation, the commands of I am are clean, causing the eyes to sparkle. Continues the same idea, but this time the response is external. You can visibly see the eyes are sparkling. The heart rejoicing, the eyes sparkling is about our response. The word of God is there, but it's our response that should complete the picture or the mission of God's word. God's word is like a piece of art that includes both a formal and informal aspect. And those of you into painting will understand this. The external form in art refers to the visible elements of a piece. It has no meaning on its own. For example, in Leonardo's Mona Lisa, the formal elements are color, dimension, lines, mass, shape, and so on. But art also consists of the informal products of the viewer's imagination, or response or reaction. In the case of Mona Lisa, of course, the feelings of mystery and intrigue that evoke in the hearts of the beholder. So here the psalmist is pointing out to us, human beings, as beholders, that the word of Lord is out there. You can choose to ignore it, like a spiritual Philistine, so to speak, and say, there's really nothing beautiful about this piece of art. But to the one who loves the Lord, the psalmist is saying, his heart and countenance is one of joy. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord, or the fear of I am, using literal translation, is pure, enduring forever. The judgments of I am are true, they are altogether righteous. The fear of God. If a person has a fear of God in his heart, he's free from any mixture, he's completely clean, he's completely pure. If the fear of the Lord is a guiding post for moral life, then the motivation is pure. Sometimes we may have other reasons why we want to live a moral life. Perhaps set a good example, perhaps advance in our career, perhaps have others speak well of us. But if our driving motivation is the fear of God, the psalmist is saying this foundation is pure and it endures forever. Psalmist here is not speaking about sinless perfection, but life lived with the fear of God at the center, leading one to humility, contrition. A broken heart, a contrite spirit, O God, you will not despise. Psalm 51. A heart that's constantly broken before Him. And this kind of purity, there's a fear of God in one's heart, leads to a life which is consistent and enduring. We are told in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the starting point of wisdom. This is something which my first bishop, Bishop Moses Tay, taught us very strongly. I can still remember there's one thing that marked his life and ministry, and he was the first bishop I served under as a clergy. It's the fear of God. He always said, let the fear of the Lord be a guiding light in your heart, and you'll be consistent. And whatever you do will endure. So, verses 10 and 11. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant born, or keep radiant. In Hebrew, actually, this phrase, keep radiant. In keeping them, there is great reward. It's interesting, it's not my note. Verse 10, 11 is a glittering verse, right? It's full of glitter. And moreover, by them is your servant kept radiant. And this is very much in context with Psalm 19 about God's, the light of God shining, through creation, shining in our world. And likewise, someone who keeps the word of God, he is so shining, he's kept radiant. He is so bear testimony to the glory, beauty, and the wonder of God. So what do we desire or crave after? The psalmist here challenges us. In this very surprising middle section of this psalm, for we also shared the law with something that is dreadful, dark, a necessary evil we need to have. Our life, we kind of get out of control, right? And so we have this sense of a very negative view of the law. But here, the psalmist prays the Torah. And it compares it with gold. I grew up in a family that treasured gold a lot. Okay, sorry, Cantonese has to be Cantonese. Kei to leong, I see them sometimes saying, le kuo kam kei chong. In Cantonese, it means not so much how heavy the gold is, but how pure the gold is, the carat quality, so to speak. So in many cultures, gold is more valued than money. And I know the millennials are not appealed, they have no appeal to them. You know, goldsmith, they hardly walk the goldsmith. But there are many goldsmith shops still in HDB Heartland, certainly in certain parts of Malaysia. Traditionally, many of Chinese families still regard gold as the best way to invest. But here the psalmist says, the word of God, the law of God, of course, not just confined to the printed Bible. The law of God is to be desired more than gold. And not only that, he talks about food as well. Quite dangerous to mention this around this time of the day. He talks about honey dripping from a bee comb. This is not referring to the common honey that's found from the date, D-A-T-E, very common in the Middle East. But here is from the bee. It is of the highest grade and is the freshest. Continuously flowing from the comb, pure, not oxygenated by the air, of the purest and highest quality. So fine gold to be highly treasured, fresh and pure honey to be craved for. Such is the word of God to the psalmist. So I stand challenged, as we should in this modern age. Are we thrilled by the word and the law of God? Or do we sometimes despise it, dislike it, and even distrust it? No, I grew up right from young, as far as I can remember, I was first introduced to durian. You know durian, the king of all fruits? And my family will teach us right from young to appreciate durian. And so there's something about durian. There's love, there's craving. When there's durian in the house, the whole house busts with excitement. So I grew up thinking, everyone must be looking at durian, smelling and say, what a great fruit this is, right? Until I meet Reverend Peter Cook. He's my colleague in ministry this morning. He's not here this morning, so I can speak about him because he's speaking in X Center. You know, last week he spoke in Harvest Festival. And he tried his very best to avoid talking about durian, his most hated fruit, right? The point is, sometimes do you think that something should be self-evident? How beautiful, how great something is. But here, the psalmist is saying likewise. But really, how good something is really depend as well on our own response and attitude. I'm going to move on to reflect on both creation and Torah, and I'll move to the third part of this psalm, and we'll close the sermon. So looking at creation and Torah from verses 1 to 11, the two, creation and the Word, belong together. The sun illuminating the cosmos, and the Word of God illuminating our conscience. Without them, there will be darkness in both the outer world and the inner heart. The physical order is matched by a moral order that ensures creation will flourish. Just as the physical cycle of the cosmos is needed for our sustenance, sun, light, day, night, God's law is so needed to grow and sustain creation. The sun provides the possibility of life. The Torah makes possible good guidance on how to live out the gift of life, how to live this life well, to be good stewards of this gift. In recognizing how creation sustains us, we also need to be responsible. The advances in science, technology today means that mankind today is able to control nature much more than his or her ancestors. This should not, unfortunately, this is not always the case, this should not lead to abuse of this gift that God has given us. So last week, in our Harvest Festival, we celebrate creation, but also remind ourselves of our responsibility. And it's not just about physical sustenance, it's about moral sustenance as well. Families, societies, individuals are sustained by His law. As old as Scripture itself, this psalm, this song, this hymn that we've been reflecting on thousands of years ago. There's, of course, a lot of pressure on the church to change her age-old teachings on human gender identity or what constitutes marriage and family. There's tremendous pressure. I wrote an article this many years ago, 2005, entitled, If You Let a Needle In, the Thread Will Follow. This actually flows from a Malay proverb. If you let the needle in, the rest of the string or thread will follow. And I just briefly share some thoughts. And in the article, I talk about the responsibility of the church. How the church through the millennia, for thousands of years, has played a crucial role in supporting and strengthening marriage in whatever society she has found herself in. It was largely under the influence of the church that marriage itself became legally recognized in many societies, recognized as a protected institution. And I should add, not just the church, many major religions may have also played that part. But today, of course, we face intense physical, psychological, theological pressures to change millenniums worth all of teaching, this ancient teaching, to reorder society, to change the moral order, you know, endeavor to provide support, of course, at the individual level at all times. So I said in the article, it would be ironic in the extreme if today the viability of the very societies that the church has helped to build up through biblical-based teachings and values would be jeopardized by the betrayal by the church of marriage and the family. It is a tension we all face, we know that. Perhaps more acute in the West than here, but increasingly even here in Singapore. Will we remain faithful to the moral order that God has given to us? It's often been said here in Singapore, there should be a separation of church and society. I totally agree with that precisely. The church doesn't have the numbers, nor have the legal authority to impose anything on the rest of society. And there's the least thing that we want to do. But we continue to speak. We trust that that voice is the voice of reason. They have strength, not because it's political strength. They have strength because it's in tune with creation, in tune with life that we have received. And that this tuning will cause us to be more aware that we do not live this life as pirates, plundering, taking away from it, and leaving nothing for the next generation. But realize we're part of a relay, that we have a generation responsibility. We have received something from someone and we need to pass on to the next generation with a sense of responsibility. And we'll be careful that while we're at the polls, that we don't change what could cause society to go in ways that could possibly lead to self-destruction. I think in the church, we celebrate richly spiritual friendship. 2 weeks ago, I wrote an article, was it last week, where Bimon wrote it in a way that's rather tongue-in-cheek, where Bimon, the loss of spiritual friendship. I think the church community is rich. It does not matter opposite gender or same gender friendship or attraction in the right and healthy sense of the word. It's celebrated in church communities, celebrated in monasteries, and even in cathedral community, we can continue to celebrate spiritual friendship. I know, we know, the sexual revolution of the last century has made such a stand almost untenable. But should the church cave in? As we hear the message from Psalm 19, surely our answer is we can't and we shouldn't. No matter how difficult it can get. And please, don't think that I'm only talking about the gay issue. I'm talking about human relationships and the wide range, whole spectrum is under tremendous pressure. But we read this psalm, and we are reminded how beautiful the ancient law of God is. May the Lord help us to receive it with joy and not tinkle with it. Well, I've talked about creation and Torah. Now let's talk about mission. Martin Luther, the great reformer, saw this psalm as a clarion call for the Reformation. He prophesied that the gospel will be preached to the whole world. No more than the sun can be hindered in this cause, can the gospel be held back from being preached. To the psalm, this psalm is imbued with a sense of mission. God is preaching all the time to everyone and everywhere, through creation, through the moral law and order. It is our task as witnesses to interpret and explain to those around us, very much in the same way that Jesus did in his earthly life and ministry. And the pastors and leaders of the Church of Bishops is inviting us to do that as we prepare for a celebration of Hope Rallies next year in May, that we will share with our nation this message, that we will not be hold back from interpreting with love, with compassion, with clarity, to help our friends to understand the message and the love of Christ. For the word of the Lord has gone forth to every nooks and corner of the world, and certainly, of course, every nooks and corners in this little red dot, this very small city that Singapore is, but believe it or not, a vast majority have still not heard, been a fair chance to hear what's the meaning and message of the gospel. So the mission. And now we come to personal response. And I read, jump back into this psalm, verses 12 and 13. As for errors, who can discern them? Rhetorical question, isn't it? Who can except God, right? For hidden faults declare me free from punishment. Who can discern the sins, unconscious sins in my heart? Sins I'm not even aware of. Sins that are so endemic, such a part of my own nature. Who can discern it except you, O God? Verse 13, moreover, hold back your slave or your servant from insolent men or insolent sins, as another translation will put it. In other words, from presumptuous sins or sins that are willful. I think we understand too well. Sometimes we sin because we can't help it. Very often we sin because we want to. From both kinds of sins, the psalmist is saying, having praised creation and the Torah, he's saying, I do not want to be bereft of this glory. I don't want to be bereft of this blessing through sins. So Lord, help me to deal with the things that hold me back from enjoying creation, hold me back from enjoying life, and to live life and life abundantly as Jesus has promised. Creation, God's word, and now our personal response. Such riches, such beauty in life, friends, that God has given to us. I know occasionally nature turns ugly, the tsunami and so forth, but you and I will admit for a large part of our life, we are really, truly, especially less. Such is the beauty of life, of order in life itself, of family, friends. Ability here in Singapore to live life in such a creative way. You and I know that we have been gifted with amazing blessings. But you and I also know that we have a tendency to mess it up. Our rebellious nature, our selfish nature somehow abuses creation, abuses friendship and the blessings that God has given to us. And so the psalmist ends with this famous prayer that accompanies the start of many, many sermons all around the world. Let the words of my mouth, let the voice of my mouth, haven't spoken about the voice of God in creation and the word of God, but let the words of my mouth, the things that I create in my life, and the meditation of my heart, the inarticulate voice of my heart, that's unseen to the eyes of men, but you, O Lord, whose light searches all things, every corners of the earth, also searches right deep into my heart. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart find pleasure and favor before you, in the same way that your words have found pleasure in our hearts as we hold this. And the direct translation is beautiful. I am my rock and my redeemer, my Lord, who is my strength. Rock is the image of strength. And of course, redeemer, a kinsman redeemer, a close relative stepping in when you are in crisis. An image of protection, and of course, an image of love. So Psalm 19 concludes on a humble note. It calls us to embrace this vision, to partake of the glory of God as proclaimed in creation and by His Torah, so that we might be faithful. As proclaimed by the Son and by His Son, if I may go into Christian speak, and follow the life of Jesus so that we may live our life to the full, live our life meaningfully, so that we can echo with this psalmist and keep this vision clear before us, what is truly beautiful, what is truly worth living our lives for. Two sermons, but I just feel simply not enough. Such a beautiful, such a rich psalm, and I trust that you are on your own. Continue to dig up the treasures, continue to allow God's word to speak to you in whatever circumstances you're finding yourself in. So, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts, O Lord, be always acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our security. O Lord, the one who is faithful to us, the one who loves us. Amen.